The context that we're about to read is this: Jesus has been betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He has undergone two trials, a Jewish and a Roman trial, been convicted in both, and now he hangs on a Roman cross. And we have arrived at nothing less than the supreme moment of all redemptive history, the death of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. Verse 33, and when the sixth hour, noon, had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Thankful to Tim that our last hymn was A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written, of course, 500 years ago by Martin Luther, the great reformer. Above me, in just a second, you will see a painting which is part of an altarpiece that Luther's hometown, Wittenberg, installed in their Stadtkirche, the city church, in 1547, the year after Luther's death. The painter of the altarpiece was Lucas Cranach the Elder, a very well-known painter. Some of his works hang at our Art Institute, and a good friend of Martin Luther's. And this particular section of the altarpiece is the most famous. You see on the right-hand side, Luther himself preaching to the congregation gathered on the left-hand side. Cranach the Elder, the artist, is the one with the forked beard. And probably in the front row is Luther's wife, Katerina, with one of their children. But what's most arresting about this particular painting is that in the middle is Jesus hanging on the cross. What was Cranach the Elder trying to convey by painting Christ being crucified at the very center of this panel of the altarpiece? And it's this: that at the heart of the preaching of Martin Luther, never far from the center of Luther's preaching, was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme event, as we said, of redemptive history. Luther called Christianity a theology of the cross, by which Luther meant God revealed his glory more clearly in all eternity than any other place in the humiliation and suffering of the Son of God on the cross. Now today we're going to look at verse 34 of our passage and Jesus' cry, probably the last cry we would have expected to hear from the mouth of Jesus. But we will look together at that cry and see something of Jesus' suffering at the cross and the reason for it. But first, I would like to issue three words of, if you will, theological caution as we make our way into the passage. Number one, remember that Jesus Christ is one person who has two natures. He's in a class of one. He's the only person, human or divine, in the entire universe with two natures. From all eternity, Jesus has possessed a fully divine nature, which means that everything that makes God God makes Jesus Christ God. But from a particular moment within time, namely the instant when the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in the womb of a Jewish virgin by the name of Mary, Jesus has possessed a human nature that is like your human nature and my human nature in every respect save one. Jesus' human nature is utterly and completely without sin. Now, I make this point about the two natures of Christ to underscore that at the cross, Jesus suffered the forsakenness that he cries out about only in his human nature. God cannot forsake God. Jesus said in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one, meaning that from all eternity and unto all eternity, Jesus the Son and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are one God, indivisible. God cannot forsake God. God could forsake the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Caution number two. Despite what we have just said, though Jesus' divine and human natures never blended, though they never were mixed together, nevertheless, since conception in Mary's womb, Jesus' divine nature has been united to his human nature in a mysterious way, such that Jesus in his divine nature did experience the suffering of his human nature at the cross in some sense, not directly, but indirectly. Why is that important? Because when you and I walk through times of suffering, maybe you're walking through a time of suffering right now, and sometimes the nights are so dark, you wonder if you'll ever see the light again. In those moments when we walk through suffering, we cannot look up to heaven and say, God, you just don't know what my suffering is like. God knows. He knows suffering that is infinitely greater than the worst suffering that you or I will ever endure in this world. Caution number three. Please understand that nothing we're about to say in the rest of this message should cause us to think that at any time, even during the crucifixion, God the Father did not continue to love his Son infinitely and delight in his Son infinitely. When Jesus was baptized, you remember the Father said, "Behold my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Even as he was pouring out on his Son his just wrath against sin at the cross, God, because his emotions are infinitely complex, was still saying, "Behold my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So well pleased. With those cautions in mind, let's look at three pointers. One in the near context, two in the passage we just read, to what Jesus meant when he cried out from the cross, the last thing we expect to hear from his lips, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Pointer number one comes from the near context, namely the prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion. It's recorded in Mark 14, verse 36. Among other things, Jesus prayed as follows, quote, "Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Remove this cup from me. What did Jesus mean by using the word cup? 9 times in the Old Testament, the cup is the cup of God's wrath. God's wrath is his holy and righteous judgment on human sin. Listen, for example, to Jeremiah 25, verses 15 to 16. "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, Jeremiah the prophet, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, to make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword I am sending among them." When Jesus said, "Father, if you would, let this cup pass from me," Jesus clearly understood that the next day at the cross, he would have to drink the cup of God's wrath against human sin. And yet we ask, how can this be? How is it that the sinless one would be required to drink the cup of God's just and holy wrath against human sin? Second pointer to what Jesus was experiencing when he called out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Look at verse 33. "When the sixth hour, noon, had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Why did God supernaturally cause darkness to descend on the land from noon to 3 o'clock, the afternoon Jesus was killed? Again, in the Old Testament, darkness is associated with the pouring out of God's wrath, his just and holy, righteous judgment against sin. The ninth of the 10 plagues against the Egyptians was a plague of darkness. Most importantly, the Old Testament prophets associated darkness with the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament prophets was the day of God's judgment on human sin, both within history and ultimately his day of full and final judgment against human sin at the end of history. Listen to astonishing words from the prophet Amos, Amos 5, verse 18, and Amos 8, verses 9 through 10. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. I will make it like the morning for an only son. Those who had eyes to see when the darkness descended for those 3 hours during the crucifixion understood that the darkness symbolized God pouring out his wrath, his holy and righteous judgment against human sin. But we are astounded to see that the wrath was not being poured out on the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who deserved it. And God was not pouring his wrath out on the Jewish religious leaders who betrayed Jesus, who deserved it. Instead, astonishingly, God's wrath was being poured out on the sinless Son of God at the cross. How can this be? Pointer number 3, the cry itself in verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of you know Jesus took those words directly from Psalm 22, verse 1, a psalm the human author of which was King David, who felt at the beginning of the psalm forsaken by the Lord because of his desperate circumstances, but who learned during the course of the psalm that in fact he was mistaken and the Lord had not forsaken him. It's crucial that Jesus only quotes verse 1 of the psalm from the cross. What David thought was true but turned out not to be true, that he was forsaken by the Lord, turns out to be true for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because they were the only words adequate to describe what he was experiencing in his sinless soul in those moments. The just and holy, the righteous judgment of God was being poured out on the Son, who had taken upon himself the sins of sinners. Remember, he had no sin himself. But God the Father had credited to him the sins of sinners in such a way that God then poured his wrath out on the Son against the sins of sinners. you remember that Jesus spoke 7 words from the cross. You may remember that the first of those words, Luke 23:34, was, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The 7th and last of those words was, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The 4 Gospels record only one time, that Jesus, in direct address to God, used any name other than Father. It's here in verse 34. Yes, he is my God. But you sense the distance that Jesus feels. You sense something of the suffering his sinless soul is undergoing. As he who has never known any sin whatsoever suffers the outpoured and just and holy wrath of God against the sins of sinners. Maybe the best biblical description of what Jesus was experiencing at the cross appears in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, written by the prophet Isaiah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about 600 plus years before the time of Jesus, speaking of a figure he calls the servant of the Lord, who would turn out to be Christ. Isaiah says this, "Surely he, the servant of the Lord, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." If by God's grace you're here today and you're holding on to Jesus Christ for dear life, for salvation from sin, make this personal. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. By which Romans 6:23 means not just physical death, though that's part of it, but eternal death. Eternal separation from the love and the mercy and the grace of God. And the eternal experience instead of his just and holy judgment against sin in a place called hell. Which means that as he hung on the cross and when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was experiencing hell millions of times over, compressed in those 3 hours. But as I said, make it personal. If by God's grace you're a Christian, Jesus was experiencing your hell. And Jesus was experiencing my hell. So that Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation, no hell, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus." Maybe a word picture will help. on the Day of Atonement, the most holy day of the annual Jewish calendar. There was a ceremony in which the high priest would take a live goat and place his two hands on the head of the goat and confess the sins of all the people of Israel over the head of the goat. And symbolically, that goat would then would carry the sins of the people, and he would be sent out into the wilderness where he would die. Imagine you're at the crucifixion of Jesus, and you take a ladder, and you put the ladder on the back of his cross, and you begin to climb, and you get to the top, and you take your two hands and put them on his bloody head with the crown of thorns. And you confess all your sins and put them on the head of Jesus. And he goes out into the wilderness, into hell itself, to redeem you. What the scapegoat ceremony of the Day of Atonement could only symbolically point toward, Jesus accomplished within time and space. Your sins were put on his head at Calvary. And he went out into the wilderness, into hell itself, because of his love for you and his even greater love for the glory of God the Father. As we close, let me make two applications of this passage. First, to non-believers, that is, to you if you're here today, and you know that you're not trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Where do you fit into this story of the crucifixion? Well, verse 39, you're the Roman centurion, who would have been the Roman military officer in charge of the crucifixion scene. Look at verse 39 again with me. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, that's a remarkable statement for at least two reasons. Number one, every single coin that this Roman centurion carried in his pocket had an inscription on it that read, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." So when this Roman centurion declares Jesus to be the Son of God, amazingly, he, a committed Roman, is saying, "Caesar is not the Son of God." This man, whom I've just seen die on a cross, he's the Son of God. And then second, we read that the Roman centurion said those words when he saw that in this way Jesus breathed his last. What was it about the death of Jesus that inspired the centurion to make this astounding confession of faith? Go back to verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry. What is that? It's the cry recorded in John 19:30. "It is finished." and breathed his last. The centurion, who had undoubtedly seen lots of crucifixions, had just seen Jesus die in a way that no crucified person had ever died. Not with a cry of defeat, but with a cry of victory. It is finished. It is accomplished. Now, there's one thing the centurion may or may not have known. We don't know how exposed he had been to Judaism. But the Son of God, that phrase, Son of God, means God come in human flesh. And the Old Testament is clear that God in human flesh is a saving God. Jonah 9, verse 3, salvation belongs to the Lord. Isaiah 43:11, 45:21, I, the Lord, alone save. There is no other Savior. So when we confess Jesus as the Son of God, we confess that he is God, eternal God, in human flesh, come to save sinners through his sinless life, mainly through his death to pay the penalty for the sins of sinners at the cross, and through his resurrection, by means of which he is gloriously alive, to bring salvation to all who by God's grace will trust in him alone for their salvation. Non-believer, today at the end of the service, our prayer team will gather at the front here. May I exhort you, may I plead with you, allow God to do his work in your soul. And if God is drawing you, saying you need to trust in this Jesus, you need to make the confession of the centurion. That's why I say that's who you are in this story. You need to say, Jesus is the Son of God, come to save sinners, and I'm one of those sinners, and I want him to save me. Would you come at the end of this? These people want to talk to you. They want to pray with you more than they want anything else in the world this morning. Second, let me address those of you who are here today and who by God's grace are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Where are you in this story? And I think it's verse 38. When Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, meaning cosmic divine hands tore it, since it was torn top to bottom. Now, we could discuss this for a long time. I'm just going to say this. The tearing of the curtain of the temple in two from top to bottom meant from that moment onwards, not just the Jewish high priest once a year, but all of God's people, all who by God's grace are trusting in Jesus alone for their salvation, all may come into God's immediate presence. Do you remember the song we sang about Jesus, about God as our delight and our reward? God is our delight. God is our reward. God is our treasure. And to come into his presence, he invites you. He's torn the curtain. He said, come in, Christian, come in. Come in, be with me, I'm your God. See my beauty, see my glory, enjoy me, delight in me. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, a good test for the Christian soul is to ask how that news lands on you. That with Christ's death on the cross, God has brought you as a child of God into his immediate presence. Is that sweet to your soul? Is there a relish of that reality? John Piper, in his book, God is the Gospel, addresses this question and asks the following, quote, "The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there?" And the question for Christian leaders is, do we preach and teach and lead in such a way that people are prepared to hear that question and answer with a resounding no? Brothers and sisters, Pastor Phillips preaches every Sunday. And Pastor Tim leads in music worship every Sunday so that the resounding answer to that question would be no. But that we would say with King David in Psalm 27:4, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, one thing, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." And that we might equally say with David in Psalm 16:11, "God, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." May God grant that it would be so in all of our souls for his glory. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in your sovereign grace, in these moments as we stand and sing, in your sovereign grace, do that work in every one of our souls, which you know needs to be done. For the glory of your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.